Going to open your Bible to Mark chapter 10. We're going to look at the first 31 verses this morning. If you need a Bible, as always, we got Will Craver on it, or somebody, maybe Brad. We got the videos and my lovely daughter Maggie. If you need a Bible, hold your hand up and they'll make sure you get a Bible. And if for whatever reason you don't have a Bible at all, keep that Bible so you can be reading it throughout the week. Mark chapter 10. Verses 1 to 31, that's what we're looking at this morning. Give you a second to find it. Start in verse 1. This is God's infallible, inerrant word, so let's give it our attention. And he, that's Jesus, left there and went to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And crowds gathered to him again and again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up and, in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" And he answered them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this command. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant, and he said, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms, and he blessed them, laying his hands on them. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and he said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished. And they said to him, "Then who can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you are such a good teacher. If for no other reason, you keep drawing us back to your word, and you keep putting our attention on Jesus, and not on what we can do, but on what is done for us in him and by him. You keep telling us not to focus on what's possible for us, but what's possible for you alone. We pray that our souls, our minds would be focused, trained attentively on Jesus. We ask that you would help us to see him and to savor him now. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, you have most likely seen the film. It's a fantastic film. Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory. It's one of the all-time greats. And people come from all over to see Mr. Wonka, all over the world. When he tells the world about this plan to have people into the Chocolate Factory, people fight. They tear each other down, do whatever they have to do just to go have an audience with Willy Wonka. That's a big deal. People want to be in the presence of Wonka because for all of his eccentricities and idiosyncrasies, he's brilliant. It's not up for debate. He's a genius. He has built this chocolate kingdom, and people love chocolate, and so they want to be near Mr. Wonka. But here's the deal. When people actually encounter Mr. Wonka, they're perplexed. He's baffling, which I guess shouldn't surprise if he's a genius, and we're not, then of course we probably shouldn't expect to understand a genius. But you see, Mr. Wonka is perplexing specifically because his perspective on life is just radically different than anything we would have come up with. His economy, his value system, his way of doing things is so different than anything we would have come up with. And you see, this is like Jesus. He's clearly God in the flesh, which means he's brilliant. He's a genius. He has power that nobody has ever seen before. People come from all over to encounter Jesus, but so often when Jesus teaches them, as is his custom, he's always teaching, people don't really get it. He's baffling. He's perplexing. He is such a good teacher, but we have to grapple with what he's saying because it's not the paradigm that we so often operate with. And he's teaching in this passage on some pretty big topics that we're all interested in. He's teaching on marriage, he's teaching on children, and he's teaching on work. And so we're going to go through verses 1 to 31, and we're going to see what the good teacher has to say about marriage, children, and work. So let's jump right in. Verses 1 to 12, the good teacher on marriage. Now, Jesus is asked a question to kick things off. It's his custom to teach, and the Pharisees come to Jesus, these guys who are experts in the law of God. And they have a question, not about marriage, but about the antithesis of marriage. And at the risk of sounding cynical, for both the Pharisees and for us in America today, this is a typical area of interest for human beings, divorce. When things get difficult, we want to get out. We are a culture of immediate gratification, and the Pharisees were no different. If you can make life comfortable for yourself, if you can maintain some sense that you're in control, and let's face it, if you're married, you know that so often you just don't feel in control because you're married to this creature that you really just don't understand. And God designed it that way, and we're coming back to that. But that means that it's going to get uncomfortable, and you're going to be confused. And we don't like feeling those ways, so it gets difficult, and we want to get out. And that's what the Pharisees are focused on. At the risk of sounding cliche, Jesus, verse 3, simply replies at first by saying, well, what does the Bible say? It's as if Jesus is saying, look, I've told you my stance on divorce. I wrote it to you, in fact. I haven't just told you, I've put it in writing. You know how I feel about it. So have you read my letter? Have you read what I've already told you? In verse 4, the Pharisees say, hey, we've read what Moses commanded. And what really gets us excited, what we are most emphatic about and interested in is the fact that divorce is allowed. That's what really makes it exciting for us, that if things get difficult, we have found a loophole. We have found a way to abuse God's word, to hijack it for our own purposes and get out of it what we want, because we're a have it your way culture. In fact, we, more so than the Pharisees' culture, we are a have it your way and have it now, have it on demand. To borrow another reference from Willy Wonka, we don't care how, we want it now. And divorce, get out when things get difficult, avoid, don't work through the trials and hardships. That is something we are very, very interested in. And that's what we emphasize. That's what the Pharisees like to emphasize. And then in verse 5, Jesus says that allowance, the only reason that's there is because of your sin. That's not the emphasis. That is not the rule. It's the exception. There is an allowance for divorce in certain cases, like adultery or abandonment, when it gets really, really difficult, like if your leg had this harmful bacteria, sepsis, then yeah, you are allowed to amputate it. But you are a culture where when you get a leg cramp because you haven't worked out in 5 months and you're sitting at the dinner table and you get that shooting pain, you say, man, we better schedule surgery because I just can't tolerate these pains in my leg. That would be what it would be like, a culture that just amputates at every opportunity because it's allowed. That's not good. Jesus is saying, your emphasis on divorce is like a culture emphasizing amputation. It's the exception to the rule. It's not healthy. That's not good. And then Jesus says, let's talk about what's good, because he's an advocate for what's good, because he's the good teacher. So in verse 6, he says, this is not the way it was from the beginning. Now, it's interesting that Jesus brings up the beginning and how that coincides with what's good. Because if you go back to Genesis 1, it doesn't just say, God said and God created, and now moving on, God said and God created. God always takes the time to savor his creation. He doesn't just see it and then move along with service. He sees it and he savors it, and he says, man, that's good. And then he makes something else, and he says, and that's good. And he keeps doing that. And you know, then he gets to this thing, marriage. He makes man in his image, Adam and Eve, and he doesn't just call it good, he calls it very good. So what's so good about marriage? What would the good teacher tell us is specifically good about marriage? And he does get pretty specific. Verse 6, he goes on to say, well, one of the really good things about marriage is that it is fundamentally diverse. You catch this? God made them male and female. That is diversity. There is no other version of diversity as serious, as profound as male and female. I have sat down for coffee with men from other cultures, other ethnicities, other races, very, very different from my American upbringing. And you know what we're talking about? Women. And they are mysterious creatures that we just don't understand. I mean, they're beautifully complex. And you'd think after being married to a woman for 10 years, I could honestly tell you, I have her figured out. And you know what? I have her less figured out now than I thought I did 10 years ago. And that's a good thing. You know why? Because every year that goes by, I am more and more convinced that, yeah, I'm not God. Because I would have had this figured out by now if I was. You see how good this diversity is? That it would be male and female. And we are made, this shouldn't surprise us, one of the reasons it is this way is because we are made in the image of God. And God is one God in three persons. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. In other words, he is diverse in himself from all eternity. He's diverse, but he's not divided. He's united, but he's not uniform. And that's what marriage preaches to the world, that we are made in the image of God. It's profound. He says in verse 7, it's not just the diversity of marriage that's good, it's the primacy of marriage that's good. You see what he says in verse 7? Verse 7 is very profound, especially for our culture. A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. Now, I would never have scripted it that way. I mean, I get that, you know, men like women, and I think women do a fairly good job of tolerating men, and, you know, they get together. That's fine. But if you asked me, okay, what's the most profound human relationship? You know, the most tight, inseparable human relationship. I mean, goodness gracious, women can grow humans in their bodies, and they are attached to them. And even when the children are born, I mean, they feed them, they do everything for them. And so I would say the most primary human relationship, if you ask me, I mean, it'd have to be biological. It'd have to be mother to child, maybe father to child, right? Your DNA is in this other person. Your genetics have been transferred. There can't be anything more primary than that. And God says, yeah, it would make sense for it to be that way. But we're not going to go by what you can see and by what you can sense. We are going to determine what is most primary based on what I say. And marriage is intentionally designed by God to trump biology. You see that? We want it to be biology. We want to measure things in life based on how we can quantify them, what we can see, what can be measured. But God says, no, this is a by faith situation. And so you're going to take my word for it over and above what you can see and what you can sense. You're going to go based on what I say. And I say that a man will leave his father and mother and he will be united. He will cleave, be steadfast, be zealous and jealous more primarily for this relationship than even for the father-son or mother-daughter, father-daughter relationship. It really begs the question, if you're married, where do you aim your most jealous love? I've met a lot of college students over the years, and parents are divorced. In fact, that's become the most common question. Are your parents still together? Because usually they're not, and we have to work through that in our counseling meetings and having, you know, coffee with people over and over. And so often I see people talk about how their parents got married and they weren't really zealous for it. The most primary love sort of by sort of nature goes toward the children. So they do a lot more zealous, jealous, steadfast primary commitment aimed at kids and not so much at the bride or the husband. When Carrie and I got married, her mom gave her a fantastic speech. She said, "Hey, you know, one day Tyler's going to really upset you. He's going to hurt you." And then we're not talking about, you know, adultery. It's the normal rigors of marriage. Just Tyler's a man, and he's going to be an idiot sometimes. He's a sinner, and he's going to hurt you. And you're going to be tempted to come to me. And when you do, I'm going to grab you by the shoulders. I'm going to spin you around. I'm going to push you right out the door, and you're going to go talk to your husband. Because you cleave to him. You don't come back to mommy and daddy. Now, counsel, that's all one thing, but where is your most primary love? That's the question. Where's the most zealous commitment? And if you're married, Jesus makes it very clear. What you're cleaving to is your spouse. You're gonna feel like you're in a foxhole. It's going to be difficult sometimes, but that's you don't have to guess where God would tell you to aim your most primary affection, humanly speaking. Jesus also says that the oneness of marriage is good. Just to belabor this, verse 8, he says the two are no longer two, they are one. He doesn't just say they're one, he says, now you really need to get this. They're not two anymore, they're one. Okay, so eggs are pretty good by themselves, not raw eggs, they're over easy, scrambled. Flour, can't stand it by itself. I don't know, some of you might like to eat flour by itself, that's weird. But you combine them and what do you get? You get cake. Man, that's great. And first of all, if you do that, it's going to be really hard to separate it out again. So that's going to be frustrating. But secondly, I love cake. And so if you come and try to take my cake and say, you know, we're going to divorce the eggs and the flour, I'm going to chop your hand off because I love cake. It's good. It's one. Don't divorce the eggs from the flour. I love cake. And that's what God's saying. He's saying, I join this together. Don't separate it. Because A, you can't. You're going to deceive yourself into thinking that you've divorced or you've separated when in fact you haven't. But furthermore, it's good. Why would you separate two things that have inextricably and inseparably become one? The oneness of marriage is good. And finally, verse 9, what else is good? What is ultimately good about marriage is the joiner. God is the officiant of every marriage. God joins them in marriage. That's good. You know, we're so preoccupied in our culture. What are the politicians going to say about marriage? How are they going to redefine marriage? What are special interest groups going to advocate for marriage? Who cares? Of course, we need to be involved, but who cares? Ultimately, it's not about what we say. God says, this is marriage. This is what it is. These people are married. That's our primary focus. You get the idea that Jesus is very worked up about this, that he's very passionate about this. You see in verse 11 and 12, the disciples keep asking him, and he very emphatically says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and the same is true for her toward him. And that might be curious to you, because you might be thinking, you know, Jesus never got married. He was a bachelor. What does he know about marriage? Why is he getting so worked up about this? He is married, actually. He's the most married. He's the most committed to marriage of anybody in this room. In fact, I think you could take all our commitments and combine them, and it wouldn't even come close to the infinite, radical commitment of Jesus toward his bride. On Friday mornings, some of the men in the church, we get together either at Chick-fil-A or in my basement, and we study the book of Hosea. If you've never read the book of Hosea, you need to read it. Because this is how your bridegroom feels about you. This is how your husband feels about his church, his bride. It's scandalous. It's outrageously steadfast, his commitment for his bride. In Hosea is told by God to marry an unfaithful woman. And she is, as you can guess, unfaithful. And God says, this is a picture of my marriage to Israel, and I'm not going to give up on her. And even when she steps out on me and she winds up in the slave market and she's on auction, Hosea, playing the role of God in this narrative, is called to go to the slave market and bid on the wife that is already his and win her back into his life. And not so that she could become property, but so that she could live with him as the wife again. This is how Jesus feels about you. You want to know why the good teacher is so passionate? Why he's taking this so personally, this teaching on marriage? It's because he can't think about marriage without thinking about his marriage. He is madly in love with you, his church, his bride. So that's what the good teacher says about marriage. And you know what they say, first comes love, then marriage, and then, well, the babies, the children come. And so that's the next thing we see, verses 13 through 16. And I know what you're thinking here. You're thinking, we could just skip this section because we know that Jesus is a very influential historical figure. I mean, he came to do big things. And, okay, I mean, he's God. So he, of all people, knows that if you're trying to accomplish something important, it's not really productive to have kids around. No offense to the kids, but you're a nuisance. You get in the way. And so, like, yeah, it's fun to go to the theme park with kids, but if I'm trying to accomplish something really important, I say, you know, honey, will you watch the kids? Because I really got to go do this really, really important thing. And Jesus is here to do something really important. I mean, he's here to save the world. I mean, you don't see Jack Bauer running around with kids, like, in a, you know, what is this thing? This is sort of, you know, the thing where they strap to your chest. He doesn't do that. I mean, that would be totally unproductive and unsafe for the children, by the way. So Jesus wouldn't want kids around. And he's, you know, he's God, so he's old. And the older you get, we all know this, the older you get, the more serious you have to be and take yourself very seriously. And, you know, Monkey Joe's and mac and cheese and blanket forts, that's all fun, but he's got a kingdom to run. So we all know what he's going to say, but let's see what he has to say. Verse 14, Jesus says, not only are kids not a nuisance, kids are the target audience. He says it very, very clearly. Kids, that's who I came for. I'm here to bring the kingdom of God. I'm here to import the kingdom of God, to usher in the new heavens and the new earth ultimately. And you know who it belongs to? The kids. Those who are childlike. Those who know something about receiving. That's kids. Jesus, in fact, gets very indignant with his disciples. He acts like the manager at Arby's would act if he found out that his employees were turning away roast beef lovers. What are you doing? That's what we're selling. We want those types of people here. You remember Willy Wonka? I'm going a little Wonka crazy this morning, but Wonka's not looking for a capitalist to run, you know, just some company. He's looking for a child to inherit his beloved chocolate factory, and that's what Jesus is doing. See, my kingdom is too important. It's too cherished to just give it to serious old Pharisee grumpy pants over here. I've got to give it to somebody who actually knows the essence of the kingdom of God, which is that it's a gift. And children, as the Jesus Storybook Bible so accurately points out, that children are gift-receiving experts. They don't have qualms with, well, I don't want to be in your debt. And, I insist on picking up that. They don't do that. They know they're small and needy, and if you want to give them a gift, they're okay with that. In fact, if you don't want to give them a gift, they'll probably ask for one because that's how good they are at receiving. And see, this is why they become not just the target example. Jesus says it belongs to them, but furthermore, y'all could learn a lot from them. They're the example, he says in verse 15. There's no better demonstration of faith or trust than an infant. We've had all four of our children baptized, and every single time I see this beautiful picture of what life by faith looks like. Because, you know, an infant can't do anything for himself or herself. They live by faith. They trust that the mom or the dad is going to feed them, clothe them, shelter them, soothe them, burp them, take them wherever they need to be. All of these things, get their vaccinations, everything that needs to happen in an infant's life is done for them. They are not worried or stressed out about what should I do, what do I need to do, what do I need to accomplish. They fully, comprehensively embrace, it's not about what I can do, it's about what is being done for me. And not just a little bit, all across the board. That's why children are the example. That's why Jesus says, truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Meaning, if you are focused on what must I do to inherit eternal life, you're missing it. Because to receive the kingdom like a child means to say, what is God going to do for me? Because I'm a child, I can't do it. Only if God does it for me would I ever be a candidate for eternal life. And not just a candidate, but you would be guaranteed eternal life because of what Jesus has come to accomplish for you. What does this mean to receive like a child? Well, we've sort of hit on this, but it means bold dependence. It means asking for help every day, all the time. This is why Jesus says, pray without ceasing. Every day, all the time. Let's just take my three-year-old as an example. This was yesterday. Can I have a snack? Can you help me go to the bathroom? While we're in the bathroom, I'm going to need comprehensive assistance. Can I take a bath? Because when she sees the bath, it could be like 2 in the afternoon. Like, can we take a bath? In which case, if we do, which we didn't, but if we did, we would need constant assistance there. Can I get a drink? Can I have some food? Will you cut it up for me? Will you peel it for me? Can we get my shoes on? She didn't even want to go outside, just wanted the shoes on. Can you help me get dressed? Can you help me get dressed? Can you help me get dressed? Because that, like, 5 wardrobe changes in the span of 30 minutes. Can you open the door for me? It sticks a little, so it doesn't have the bionics. Open the door for me. If she goes outside, I got to go outside. Keep her out of danger, you know. Constant supervision. It annoys us because we're not God. We can't be everywhere at once. We're not infinite. We're not omnipresent. We're not all-powerful. We run out of energy. And we tend to project that onto God. We tend to not embrace the fact that we're made in God's image. We tend to buy this idea that he's made in our image, and so we think, you know, that would be annoying to God. It's not. It's the delight of his heart for you to depend on him all the time. Pray without ceasing. You get the idea from certain passages in the Bible, like the persistent widow, that parable of the persistent widow. You get the idea that Jesus dares you to try and annoy him. He's like, just keep bringing it. You'll never come to the end of my delight in helping you out. Pray without ceasing. Call me at 3 in the morning. I don't care. I'll be there. I'll be like the prodigal father. Run out to you. Embrace. I won't act like you're a nuisance. You're never going to disrupt me. You're not a nuisance. Come into my kingdom like a child. The other thing we've said is that not only are children constantly dependent, but they are audacious gift getters. Alluded to this before. My kids will walk into your house, and if they see something they like, they'll say, can I have that? It would be really rude. I can't get away with that. If I see your flat screen TV and I say, can I have that? You'll kind of look at me like, what? Don't you have a job? You could buy your own. But no, kids, they just, whatever I see, you know, we go down and visit the neighbor lady. They walk around. Hey, can we have that? Can we have that? What's this candy about? Can we have that? I mean, just, it's probably all for us. I was disciplining my three-year-old recently. And I don't know, she got out of bed for the 800th time or something and just at my wit's end. And I'm tucking her in again. And she knows I'm not pleased. She knows this is a very frustrating thing. And she looks at me and she goes, can I have a piece of candy? That is audacious. I mean, goodness. It's like you're getting arrested and you look at the cop and you're like, can we swing by 7-Eleven slushies on the way to the... Unbelievable. Verse 16, Jesus loves it. Obviously, Jesus picks these kids up, takes them in his arms. He blesses them. He lays his hands on them. And I think this is more than just Jesus saying, hey, I love you. I love you depending on me. He's certainly saying that, but I also think that he relates. I think he relates to children. Because, see, Jesus, he's a son. He's a child. He actually was more dependent than any of us. Realize that Jesus, he is the fullness of God, but He took on flesh. He is the fullness of God and helpless babe. Jesus was a baby. God was a baby. He doesn't just understand conceptually dependence. He was thoroughly, comprehensively dependent. This is mind-blowing. Jesus is always praying. He's always checking in with the Father. He is the model of pray without ceasing. You realize Jesus was financially provided for by people. He was always inviting himself over to somebody's house for dinner or being invited for dinner. And he never said, oh no, I don't want to put you out. He was always depending. Always. He is such a depender. In his humanity, he is more dependent than any of us. He gets it, but he's also a joyful receiver. You know, there is something very specific that Jesus gets like a kid on Christmas morning about. He knows what it is to receive a gift. You know what it is? It's you. You're his gift. Going back to the marriage thing for a second, when a groom sees his bride, they open the doors and he sees his bride. He hasn't seen her all day, and she is in that white dress, and she is gorgeous. She's been getting, you know, beautified all day long. And you know, months and months of an engagement process have led up to this, and he sees her, and he just lights up. That's Jesus. Jesus receives you like that giddy husband who's just so ecstatic about his bride. He's like the kid on Christmas morning when he sees his church. He loves them. He gets excited to receive this treasure, this prize that is his people. Do you realize that? Do you understand that that's how God feels about you? Or do you walk around thinking, you know what? I just think I'm a screw up today. And God's probably disappointed with me again. He's not. You know, it actually makes him really pleased for you to say, you know, I have been unfaithful, but I am going to put on Jesus as my righteousness, and I'm going to run down the aisle to him. I'm going to wear Jesus as my beauty. He is my wedding dress, and I'm going to run to him. I'm not going to stay away until I do a better job, and then, you know, I'll bring my best efforts to him. He doesn't want you to do that. He wants you to come to the end of yourself so you'll realize that your beauty and your righteousness and your justification is in him, and you wear him. Like the prodigal son coming back, and the father says, you're not going to be a slave. Here's the ring. That shows that you're not a slave. You're a son. You have the authority of a son. You have the status of a son, and you're not going to be allowed to sleep in the barn. You're going to sleep in the house. You're going to be one of the family. You're going to cut the turkey this Thanksgiving. You are an indispensable member of this family because it's not about what you've done. It's not about your mistakes. You're not allowed to define yourself by your guilt and your shame anymore. You're defined by the righteousness of Jesus. That's how he feels about you. Which gets us into work. Marriage and children, these are big topics, very universal, but perhaps the most pressing question for all of us is about our life's work. What are we going to do to be satisfied? What significant thing are we going to set our sights on? What are we going to accomplish? Ultimately, what do we have to do to inherit eternal life? That's the question in verses 17 to 31. This put together, decent, upstanding, religious, moral man approaches Jesus. And you look at this guy. He's wealthy. He's clearly a hard worker, or at least if he inherited it, he hasn't squandered it. He's very successful. He's almost there. You know, he looks around at his mansion. He says, you know, I've got most of it. I got the Super Bowl rings. I've got the flat screen TV. I got the granite countertops. I got the Pier 1 living room. But just something, one more, what is it? Maybe Jesus could give me advice. I mean, maybe it's an accent pillow. Maybe that's what I'm missing. Maybe it's like a light dimmer. I know I'm close, but I'm almost there. What is it? And so he comes to Jesus, and he's a good guy. Look at him. He says, he comes to Jesus. It says he's seeking Jesus. That's good. He kneels before Jesus. That's good. That's reverent. He has a genuine question. In contrast with the Pharisees come scrutinizing Jesus as if they preside over Jesus. This guy's genuinely humble before Jesus. That's good. He identifies Jesus as good teacher. That's good. He asks a topic that Jesus would be an expert on, that Jesus would like to talk about, eternal life. That's good. And then in verse 18, Jesus says to this very, 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 very good man, do you know the first thing about goodness? Have you ever really even honestly looked at what goodness is? Why do you call me good? Do you not have the fundamentals of goodness figured out yet? This would be like going to the CEO of Bank of America, walking into the office of the CEO and saying, do you even know what currency is? Do you have the foggiest clue what money is? Go to a Lifetime farmer and say, have you ever seen a field? You even know what a tractor is? If you went to a mother of eight and you said, hey, do you know the first thing about caring for children? I mean, do you even have a clue what the fundamentals of childcare look like? This guy's the poster child for goodness. And Jesus is saying to him, you don't even have the foundation. Sometimes you get the impression that Jesus could have really benefited from a PR rep or something. Jesus, come on. This guy's wealthy. He could back your ministry. I mean, how many times could Jesus, you know, he could have picked up an endorsement or something, but all the time. He does this with Nicodemus. You go back to John chapter 3. Nicodemus, in contrast again to all the other Pharisees, Nicodemus is a Pharisee, but he seems to be humble. He seems to be genuinely seeking out Jesus. He's kept all the rules just like the other Pharisees, right? And he comes to Jesus and he says, we know you're from God. We think you're good. And Jesus says, you have to abandon everything you've ever done. You got to start all over. You got to be born again. You're not almost there. In fact, you're about as far away as you can get. You need to start all over. The house that you've been building your whole life, you need to tear it down, and we need to lay a whole new foundation. Your whole paradigm for work has to change. You see, because our understanding for goodness and the goodness of our work will really only be built on one of two things, man's goodness or God's. We get this confused all the time because we traffic in this world where I compare myself to you or you compare yourself to me, and relatively speaking, one of us can look pretty good. But that's not the standard. We, humans, are not the standard. The standard is God. Matthew 5:48 makes it very clear. Be perfect as God is perfect. You know, I could say, I know a guy who's pretty good at baseball. Well, that kind of depends, because I could be talking about a T-ball player. He could be the MVP of the T-ball league. But that's a far cry from being MVP of the Major League Baseball system. I could say, you know, so-and-so is great with horses. I could be talking about my three-year-old playing with My Little Ponies. And that's a far cry from a jockey who rides a racehorse in the Kentucky Derby. You see, where goodness comes from and where goodness, how it is cultivated, that means everything. And in verse 19 and 20, Jesus is trying to see if this guy gets that. He's saying, you've built your house. You've established your man-made empire on sand. Do you not see this? Do you not see that, yeah, you might be relatively good compared to other people, but you are not good. Ultimately, the true standard, you aren't even close. If we had a competition to see who could swim across the Atlantic Ocean, you might make it further than me, but we're all going to die. Because none of us are humpback whales or sharks or whoever really could do it. It's impossible. And this guy's not grasping that. And so in verse 21, Jesus, because he loves him, don't miss that, the motivation for what Jesus is about to say, because it's a very harsh thing, it's going to feel harsh, it comes from the fact that Jesus loves this man. And because he loves him, he invites him to demolish all of his best efforts. He says, the house you've been living in and building and cultivating and decorating your whole life, you need to tear it down. You know, you are missing one thing, and it's not a problem of addition. It's not a new throw pillow. It's not a bowl of plastic fruit on the coffee table. It's a whole new foundation. You don't need a new app. You need a whole new operating system, a whole new Christ operating system. This guy's focused on the furniture, and Jesus says it's not about the furniture. It's about the foundation. It's about what's in your heart. It's about the fact that you can't live up to the standard on your own. And God's not leaving you to that. That's why Jesus is here, to do it for us. The application for all of us, and this is a daily thing. It's not a one-time thing. It's a day in, day out. You've maybe heard people say you got to preach the gospel to yourself daily, which means, in one sense, you got to tear down your man-made confidence, or at least the tendency to put your trust and reliance in yourself. You've got to fight that good fight every day, because we are bent in that direction. You have to abandon your best efforts every day and see them as what Isaiah calls filthy rags, so that you will be desperate enough, genuinely desperate enough, to come and rest in Jesus and cling to Christ alone to do for you every day what you can't do for yourself. There's a great hymn called Come Ye Sinners, and my favorite line in the hymn says, all the fitness God requires, because that's what this guy is asking. How fit do I need to be? What must I do? How hard do I need to train to earn heaven? And Jesus essentially says, all the fitness God requires is to feel your need of him. That's the gospel. That's our foundation. And that's the skeletal structure built on the foundation. That's everything about the foundation and the house above when it comes to work. That's our paradigm for work. Ephesians 2:8 says, essentially, work is a gift. Both the foundation and the house and all the furniture in the house, it's all a gift. Ephesians 2, by grace you have been saved through faith. Where do we get the faith? The faith is not your own doing. The faith, in addition to the grace, is a gift from God. It is not a result of what you do. It's not a result of your works. You can't boast. You can't take credit. We are his workmanship. Work is a gift. He graces us with involving himself in our lives, and he gets to work. Work is a gift. We are his workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus. We are made new in Christ Jesus to do good works, daily, desperately dependent on Christ Jesus to do good works, which he has scripted, he has prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. You see, every step of the way, work is a gift. the foundation, when you go to put up the frame, when you put in the furniture, everything about your spiritual life is a gift. And this is amazing. Verse 26, verse 24, the disciples had never, ever, ever thought of it this way. They are amazed. And then verse 26, they are exceedingly astonished. See, they thought that money and health meant that you're on the right track. This guy's the poster child for goodness. They think, oh, at last, we get the first round draft pick. I mean, all of us, let's be honest, we're fishermen and tax collectors and zealots. And now we're about to get a real recruit. Right now, we're really going to be a good team. And Jesus sends this guy packing. This is astonishing because they thought, no, this guy, if anybody's on the right track, this guy's on the right track. Jesus says, it's not about what you can do. It's astonishing. It's unbelievable. Even Jesus himself admits that this, unless he gifts you the faith to believe it, the eyes to see it, you won't see it. It's impossible for man. But remember what Jesus said before, and he alludes to this again in verse 24 by calling them children. Listen, children. Remember what I said? You don't enter the kingdom of heaven unless you are audaciously a gift getter. Children, listen. This is impossible for you, but I'm going to do it for you. And unless you're childlike, you won't get it. You see, children, they have this God-given ability to sort of believe the unbelievable. Because the gospel is unbelievable. We would never have come up with it because it's just unbelievable. The only valid objection to Christianity is that it just seems too good to be true. It just seems unbelievable. That we would be that faithless, that we would be that nasty, that wretched, and God would stoop so low and go to such an extent to save us? That's why we have to have the faith of a child. And again, it's not just a little bit of faith or faith applied in just certain areas. It's a holistic, comprehensive faith, a comprehensive trust. That's what you see in verses 29 and following. All of this house, brothers, sisters, mother, father, children, lands, all of it's saying this applies everywhere. Nothing is bigger than this work that is being done for you by Jesus Christ. And you know what? If it were up to you to do it, if it were up to you to believe it, it would be impossible. But it's not impossible for God. This time last year, I think they're actually playing the Falcons just like today. My son Henry loves the Carolina Panthers, and we had the opportunity to go to a game. And if you would have seen my son Henry and said, hey, what are you doing this afternoon? He would have lit up and said, I'm going to a Panthers game. We're going to see Cam Newton. So fun. And then, suppose for a moment that he was supposed to pull that off by himself. That'd be impossible. How are you going to find the stadium? Once you get there, you're going to be surrounded by all these adults, most of whom are inebriated. I mean, that's going to be scary, daunting. There's no way. You don't know which gate to go in. I mean, you're going to get trampled. People can't see you, you know. You can't find your seat. You don't understand how the section system works in a big stadium like that. What if you do? By some miracle, you find your seat. Let's say you get hungry. You're going to find the concession stand. Let's say you find the concession stand. Do you have money? Do you have a job? How are you going to pay for it? Say you need to use the bathroom. You're going to find the bathroom. How are you going to find your way back to your seat? How are you going to get back home after it's all done? That's impossible. And you know what Henry would say to you? Without any anxiety, without any stress, you know, here's what he'd say. My dad's going with me. Because it's not impossible for me. See, this is what happens when Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. It's like a big ox being yoked to a pathetic sheep. The sheep is yoked. The sheep gets to participate. But who's doing all the work? It would be impossible for a sheep to plow a field. And Jesus is saying, that's why you have me. And it's true in the valleys, it's true when it's tough, and it's true when we find green pastures and quiet waters. It's true when we get to go do something fun like a Panthers game, and it's true when I have to spank you because you're getting out of line. I get to love you like a bridegroom, like a father. I get to do what would be absolutely impossible for you because I'm your bridegroom, because I'm your father. Because I am your prophet, your priest, your king. I've come to work and do everything for you that you could never do for yourself. That's Jesus. That's what he wants to do for all of us. Let's pray and ask him to help us get it. Our Father, our bridegroom, our best friend, Jesus, help us to stop defining ourselves. We don't define ourselves. If a child told his parents that he's no longer their son, I suppose he could really try and get away with that, but at the end of the day, he doesn't get to make that decision, and neither do we. We have the righteousness of Christ. We have the family ring of authority on our finger. We have the robe around us, and you are committed to washing us and cleansing us so that we will be presented to you as your pure, spotless bride, washed whiter than anybody could possibly bleach our wedding dress, because we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. God, we pray that you would help us to get that. It's impossible for us to get it because it seems so unbelievable, but we pray that you would help us to really grapple with it, to get it, to cling to it, to savor and relish the salvation, the eternal life that is ours in Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.